Thank you, Andrew. For those who may not be aware, but Andrew serves on our elder board, and it's a real blessing to have him as a teammate as we serve the people here at Chantilly Bible Church. Well, isn't it wonderful to see how God is moving in the hearts of our young people like Sherry to be involved, to put themselves in areas that they've never been exposed to and just really be able to be used of God in that way? It's exciting, isn't it? This is where you all nod your head and go, yeah. And that being noted, coming up in just a few weeks, we're going to have our Missions Emphasis Week, as was noted. And you'll have opportunities to hear of other ministry projects and teams and trips that are going to be heading out. And I hope that you might as well be able to personally experience the joy that Sherry was sharing with us today. One other thing that's on my heart. Yesterday, our speaker in the men's prayer breakfast quoted from Psalm 63. And here's what he said. "O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. In a dry and weary land, there is no water, to see thy power and thy glory." You know, every week as we begin our services, we have a prelude. And the purpose of those preludes is really twofold, maybe more, but twofold, to get everyone to come on in and have a seat and prepare. We're getting ready to have our time together. But also, may I encourage you to take that time to come in and be quiet before the Lord. Really confess any sin that might be on your heart. Get your heart right with God and ask Him to really allow you to hear and see what He wants you to hear and see that day. I do that every week. I come in every week when the praise team is practicing to prepare my heart, and I'm enriched by it. May I as well encourage you to think about that as well. Well, today has already been mentioned multiple times that we are entering into a multiple-week study, series of sermons on 2 Timothy chapter 2. It'll be a verse-by-verse study. And by way of introduction, let me just say that the two letters addressed to Timothy and to one addressed to Titus here are often collectively identified by Bible scholars as the pastoral epistles. And this is true because not only are they addressed to two of the early church leaders, pastors, Timothy and Titus, but also because these letters provide a great deal of information about the way a church should function biblically, but also as well as it reveals to us the qualifications and the responsibilities of men who God raises up to serve as pastors or shepherds within the congregation. But as a result of this designation, I find over time that many believers will often dismiss the content of the pastoral prayer, saying, well, that's just for pastors. And one of my prayers as we go through this this course of studies in the book of 2 Timothy is that we might all see that there is indeed good and practical wisdom and teaching for all believers within this book, and I hope that we'll see that even today. There's another thing that I hope that you'll see as we go through this book is that this letter is a very intensely personal letter by the Apostle Paul. As one author noted correctly, that Romans was a time where Paul presented himself as a great theologian. In 1 Corinthians, we find Paul the great counselor. In 2 Corinthians, we discover Paul the preacher. In the book of Galatians, Paul presents himself as a staunch defender of the gospel. In 2 and 1 Timothy, we observe Paul as a statesman, Titus. 1 Timothy and Titus, we see him as a statesman. But here, one of the things that I love about this book is we see Paul, the man. Now, as I began thinking about and praying about how I might introduce this letter and how I might clearly establish the historical setting and the tone and the background, the Lord reminded me that it was 26 years, 1 month and 5 days ago that He blessed Valerie and me with a beautiful baby boy whom we named Christopher James Johnson. It's funny, he's here today. I got permission to share everything I'm going to share here. But I don't think I'll ever forget that day, the look on the doctor's faces when, for the very first time, they were examining Chris and they realized just how big he was. Now, don't get me wrong, we anticipated that Chris was going to be a pretty big boy. But 11 pounds, 4 ounces, 23¾ inches long, wow. Immediately, the doctor started joking with me, "Hey, let's get a hold of Coach Gibbs and we'll strike up a deal to see if he can start playing for the Washington Redskins." Well, of course, me being a huge Giant fan, I said, if we're going to contact anyone, it's going to be Coach Parcells. Well, at that very moment, ready or not, Valerie and I entered into this thing called parenthood. And my guess is that it's safe to say that no one is ever fully ready for all the challenges of being a parent. But by God's grace and with his enablement, we did our very best to love and to care for and to protect and to teach, to guide this precious gift that God, we believe, entrusted to us. Now, admittedly, raising Chris had some challenges, some of them, honestly, pretty big ones. But I can truthfully declare to you today that because of him, and honestly, because of all our children, we have been so blessed. Our lives have been enriched because of the wonderful memories of our kids. I remember, for example, just to add a little humor here, a phase in Chris's life after hearing the Red Riding Hood story, where Chris developed a terrible fear of the big bad wolf. For the longest time, because of this fear being so intense, whenever we would go to someone's house or even come into our own house, we had to walk through the entire house to assure him that the big bad wolf wasn't in there and wasn't going to eat him. One day, Chris decided that if he couldn't beat the big bad wolf, well, he would join him. And so he became one of Chris's very best imaginary friends. And as a result, for the longest time, we had to make sure that the big bad wolf was properly seatbelted in his car seat before we would drive off. And every night as we tucked Chris into bed, we also had to say bedtime prayers with the big bad wolf and kiss him goodnight. The things we do for our kids. But getting more serious, if I can, for a moment. I remember when on May 4th, while sitting in our minivan, seeing Chris bow his head and place his trust in Jesus Christ. What parent doesn't long for that? And I'll never forget the number of tears that Valerie and I shed. Imagine when I do my daughter's wedding, this is going to be a mess. As we watched Chris struggle for a terrible time with a disability that prevented him from learning to read or write until he was in the seventh grade. Nor the pride and joy that welled up in our hearts when, during a chapel service in his junior year of high school, he declared that he felt God had given that learning disability to him so that he might learn to trust in God more than himself. If you're a parent of a college student, you can probably relate to the next big memory in my heart, dropping Chris off to college for the very first time at Appalachian Bible College. After repeatedly telling Chris how much we loved him, how much we were going to miss him, how very proud we were of him, we were a mess. He's like, "Are you done yet?" Driving home that night, Valerie was asleep, exhausted from the long drive. It was about a 10-hour drive up and back. It hit me that Chris was now completely on his own. Valerie and I weren't going to be there anymore to say, "Hey, it's time to get up, it's time to eat, whatever." Bottom line is, we were now counting on, entirely counting on, all the practical training, the parental training, the love and the guidance and the example that we tried to be to Chris. The next major event for Chris's life was his wedding day, and praise the Lord, on June 6, 2009, just one day before I turned 50. Talk about an emotional day. I had the incredible joy of officiating at his and Megan's wedding. And I remember once again hoping and praying that our example, that our love and our training sufficiently taught Chris what it looked like. What it looked like to be a spiritual leader and a godly, loving husband in his home. Would you believe one year later, this young man who could barely read until he entered junior high school, along with his wife, graduated from college? Most recently, on January 4th, we were exceedingly blessed to have placed into our arms one of the most beautiful babies, grandsons, that Chris and Megan have named Cameron James Johnson. And I remember driving distinctly from the hospital that night. It was late in the evening, Cumberland, Maryland. And in the quietness of my heart, it hit me again, perhaps even bigger than ever, that Chris was no longer our little boy. Not that he was ever a little boy anyway. But now he was a grown man with a little boy of his own. And just as God had entrusted me 26 years earlier, he was now graciously entrusting Chris. The whole process was starting over. With the tremendous privilege, the awesome responsibility of being a godly father with his own family. And as I reflected on these memories, the Lord impressed upon my heart that what I experienced as a parent, of all the ups and downs of letting go of a son, I believe it provides a small glimpse into perhaps what was on the Apostle Paul's heart as he sat down and he penned this letter known as 2 Timothy. And with that thought in mind, I want to invite you to turn with me to that book, 2 Timothy. As in any study, it's very important that we lay a good foundation of background information. And while you're turning there, let me just say that we share with you some of the events that were leading up to the writing of this letter. The letter of 2 Timothy was written by Paul from a Roman dungeon around 67 AD. There are evidence of Paul's imprisonment throughout this letter. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, for example, Paul says, commanding Timothy here, he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, of me, his prisoner." A little further down in verse 16, Paul writes, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." And likewise, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul boldly charges Timothy, saying, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to the imprisonment as a criminal." It goes on to say the word of God cannot be bound, which is what we just sang about. Now, why was Paul in prison? To understand that, we need to understand that the Roman Empire was ruled at that time by a man named Nero. If you know anything about Nero, he wasn't a very happy chap. His life and his reign was marked with extreme depravity, excessive materialism, and intense cruelty. And according to the history books, around 64 AD, a great fire, a massive fire, broke out in Rome. And as a result of that, the entire city of Rome burnt to the ground, including Nero's palace. And because Nero had been in the process of planning and getting ready to build a much larger palace for himself, just prior to this catastrophe, many of the people in Rome began to say, "Hey, I wonder if this was not a fire that was intentionally set by Nero to make way for this construction." And as Nero began hearing word of that, he became fearful of their angry reprisals, and he decided, "Hey, I better divert this suspicion and this hostility from me to someone else." And as you can guess, sadly, Nero chose for Christians to become his scapegoats. As a result, Christians were declared enemies of the state, and under his rule and under his command, they were made to endure some of the most unimaginable persecutions in our Christian history. Paul, being one of the most recognized leaders of the Christians at that time, was quickly captured. He was transferred to Rome. He was placed in a dungeon, and he was arrested, placed on trial, and there he was found guilty and condemned to death. Now, in addition, just to get a feel for where Paul was, to this imminent threat of death, for one reason or another, some good and some bad, all of Paul's ministry associates had departed from him. Only Luke was with him. And it was here at this time, while suffering under the chains of this Roman imprisonment in a Roman dungeon, that Paul penned the very practical, and I might add, the very tender words of this letter to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Bible teacher and author D.H. L. Wilmington describes the letter of 2 Timothy in this way, very accurately, I think. "This epistle is the swan song, the dying shout of triumph." And because Paul was in just about to leave this world, he wanted to encourage Timothy to remain steadfast, to be strong in his work and the ministry that God called him. I love what John Wesley says. He said that God buries his workers, but his work lives on. That's true, isn't it? Now, with these opening thoughts in mind, let's take a look now at the context of this book by looking at the opening greeting. Here in verses 1 and 2, notice what Paul writes. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Interestingly, as I place up onto the screens here the words of Paul's first letter to Timothy, to this young pastor, you'll notice there's only a slight difference in his writings. Paul writes here, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandments of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." As you compare these two salutations side by side, you'll see that in the first letter, Paul identifies himself here as an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God our Savior. Then here in the second letter, Paul identifies himself as the apostle of Christ by the will of God. You know, honestly, those two concepts are almost essentially synonymous. I think the main emphasis that Paul is trying to present here in both of these phrases is that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, period. Not of men, nor by men, but by Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ who sent him. It was him who qualified him. It was him who called him, and it was in his name that he ministered and was preaching. As you look once again at these two opening salutations, the other thing that I hope you can see is that there existed between Paul and Timothy a very close and intimate father-like relationship. Now, how did Paul and Timothy meet? How did they meet? Well, the story of Timothy and Paul's relationship aptly goes back to Acts 14, verses 8 through 20, in Paul's first missionary journey. And you're going to do that in your application project as you all faithfully do them this week. It was during this time, around 46 to 48 AD, that Paul and Barnabas initially brought the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a city called Lystra, which is now present-day Turkey. About 2 years later, Paul returned to Lystra on his second missionary journey, and we read about that through Paul's or Luke's writing in Acts 16, 1, 2, and 3. Notice what he says. And he, Paul, came also to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him, and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, before I make a couple of important observations from this Acts passage, look, if you will, at verse 5 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Notice what Paul writes here. Writing to Timothy, he says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is also in you as well." As you compare and combine the details of these two passages here in 2 Timothy 1:5 and later actually in 3:14 and 15 with the details that are here in Acts chapter 16, let me make a couple of important observations, foundational observations. Notice first of all that while Timothy's father was a Greek, that Timothy was blessed to have a godly grandmother named Lois and a Jewish believing mother named Eunice. And these two women apparently placed their trust in Christ sometime during the first, or sometime after Paul's first missionary journey. That's to Lystra. Now, with that thought in mind, turn over, if you will, as I promised, to 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. I want to add something here. Here we find Paul admonishing Timothy to remain faithful in his faith, and he charges Timothy with these words, saying, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from your childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." From these verses, it seems likely, and there's a little bit of debate on this, that Timothy was first introduced to Christ during his childhood, probably through the godly example and the instructions of his grandmother and mother. Now, this thought is reinforced, as you look back at Acts chapter 16, verse 2, where you see that when Paul first meets Timothy, how does he describe him? He's described as a certain disciple, which indicates that he more than likely was a believer when Paul first met him. We also see that during this meeting in Acts chapter 16, verse 2, that many of the believers at Lystra at this time of meeting, and also in the neighboring city of Iconium, that's 25 kilometers west of Lystra, were already speaking very well or highly of Timothy when Paul first met him. So according to Acts chapter 16, verse 3, we see that Paul then invites Timothy to enter into the second missionary journey with him. And according to the scriptures, which you'll be looking at this week in your application project, you'll see that Timothy's acceptance of Paul's invitation began with a very long relationship of serving in the work of the Lord, and in which we are told that Timothy served Paul with the same devotion as that of a father, or a son to his father. Very sweet relationship. So highly respected was Paul's relationship with Timothy that according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 19, 20, and 22, he wrote this to them, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit," literally equal soul, "who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." And look at verse 22. "You know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving a father. Very sweet relationship. Long-standing relationship, faithful relationship. And this love, this faithfulness for Timothy can be further seen as you continue on reading in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Notice what Paul says to Timothy. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. And from these verses, we see that night and day, as Paul prayed in that prison, his gratitude kept welling up anew for Timothy in his heart. We also see that as Paul remembered Timothy's tears of their last parting, that the thought of that, of seeing him again, brought a great amount of joy. A great amount of joy. Now this brings us here to the purposes for this letter. What were the purposes? I have three thoughts. The first purpose is presented here is to ask Timothy to come to him quickly. To come to him quickly, to ask Timothy to come to him quickly. This request is actually requested three times in the letter. The first time you can find it here in verse 4 of chapter 1. Notice what Timothy is told. I am longing to see you. That's not an easy word. I mean, a simple word, longing, a strong desire here. As you turn over to chapter 4, verse 9, you see that Paul, writing to Timothy, says, make every effort to come to me soon. A little further down in verse 21 of chapter 4, we also see he says, make every effort to come to me before winter. Now I've been giving a lot of facts. Let me stop here and make an application that God laid on my heart when I got to this point in my studies. In a day and an age when there seems to be a devaluing of the priority of believers coming together, I find it very interesting that even the great apostle Paul here at times became very lonely. He became discouraged and in much need of support from other believers. And sadly, I'm afraid, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is often not until something is no longer available to us that we realize just how important that something truly is in our lives. Have you ever noticed that? This message, as a pastoral care guy here for so many years, I've heard it over and over and over again from our shut-ins who are no longer able to physically come to church and worship as we are, to participate in the service. I hope that we all see the value and the importance of coming together and never, ever take it for granted. It's a real gift to be a part of a church family, isn't it? The second purpose for this letter is presented in chapter 4, verse 13. Very practical here. He says, when you come, Timothy, you bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. He wanted some tools. Sitting there, he wanted to study. He was cold. So we see the very human side of Paul here. So the second purpose for this letter is to request Timothy to bring some supplies, to bring some tools. The third and perhaps the most important, and really the whole foundation of this study, the third purpose is that to deliver one final charge to Timothy. Paul wanted to deliver one final charge to Timothy. Studying through this book together, we're going to see repeatedly this imprisoned, faithful, soon-to-be-martyred apostle entrusting to Timothy the solemn privilege, the awesome responsibility of preserving and of protecting and of preaching and passing on to the next generation of believers the glorious message of the gospel and the solid doctrine, the precious solid doctrine of God's word. Look at me with me, if you will, at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. We'll go into a lot more detail as we get to these verses, but I think you can clearly see that. He tells Timothy here, retain the standard of sound words, literally healthy teaching, which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to us. That's an important word we're going to see here. Interesting, if you look back, if we had the time to look back, which you will in your application project this week, at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, you'd see that God first deposited the spiritual treasure to the Apostle Paul. Then later on, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, we find Paul commending Timothy, commanding him, saying, guard what has been entrusted to you. And now here we find that it's Timothy's solemn responsibility to hold fast and to guard that precious deposit of the gospel and the sound teaching of God's word. It's being entrusted to him so that he can likewise pass it along to others. That's why if you turn over to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you'll find Timothy being commanded by Paul, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. Set aside, set them before them who are able to teach others also." As you look at these passages and a whole lot more within this letter, you're going to see that Paul is demonstrating that the glorious gospel, the awesome privilege of having in our possession, the sound doctrine of God's word, are not given to us to hold on to them, but rather to pass them on to others. That's an incredible privilege and responsibility every believer has. And like Timothy, it's now our tremendous responsibility and privilege to invest these special treasures that he's entrusted to us, so that they in turn will be able to invest them in others, and so on, and so on, and so on. Now let me pause here and say something that I think is really important, probably one of the greatest hindrances to us fulfilling this role and responsibility. And that is that you're going to see that if we faithfully carry out this great privilege and responsibility that God has given to us, we can and should expect that it's going to be met with spiritual resistance. It's not always going to be comfortable. It's not always going to be easy. For one thing, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the time is coming. And truthfully, folks, we may be there already. When men will not put up with sound doctrine, instead they will suit for themselves our own desires here. They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he's warned likewise, saying, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly for Christ will be persecuted." One of my favorite sections in this book is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, where he comforts him and encourages him after he sends all this very difficult message to him. Let's go ahead and read them together. Can we do that? "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher." I love verse 12. They ought to put this in a song, don't you think? "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him in the day." Now my guess is there may be some people still sitting here saying, "Pastor, this is all great. What an awesome privilege. What an awesome and amazing responsibility you pastors have. You keep doing a good job." But one of the things we see as we study the scriptures is that this is not the whole idea of preserving and protecting and preaching and passing on to the next generation the present truths of the gospel and preserving sound doctrine. It's not just for the pastors, and I want to show that to you. Open your Bibles, if you will, keep a marker here, to Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1. And as you arrive there, look at verses 3 and 4. Jude 1, verses 3 and 4. Jude writes here, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in," here's the reason, "unnoticed, those who long beforehand marked out for their condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, if you will, that Jude's words are directed to whom? The beloved. In other words, folks, people like you and me who have placed our trust in Christ. And now the faith which God has entrusted or handed down beforehand, once and for all for the saints, I believe is that body of truths, that solid doctrine first taught and propounded upon by the apostles. So thus, according to Jude, we see that all believers are to earnestly be contending for the faith. Not only missionaries, not only pastors, but everyday believers. Interestingly, the word contend earnestly in verse 3 paints a very vivid word picture. It is derived from a compound Greek word called epagonizomai. I've never been good at that. Epagonizomai. And you can hear the word agony in there, can you? Maybe the way I pronounce it, you can't. But it literally means to earnestly agonize over something. And it was used in the context of the literature of this day to describe an athlete who was competing with all his heart to win the prize. It was used of a soldier battling against the adversary in war. It was energy, there was diligence. In other words, Jude is calling upon all believers in the body of Christ to earnestly contend for the solid doctrine ungodly men will undoubtedly continually try to destroy within the church. We see the same message in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Write that down and look at it. If you don't write it down, it's in your application project. And that's why I like Timothy. That's like Timothy here. We must all heed the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, where he tells us here, be diligent. Be diligent. I hope you understand how urgent that is. To present ourselves approved to God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed. How? Handling accurately the word of truth. All of our responsibilities. Likewise, I hope I don't have to share with you today that if you're a believer, if you're part of the body of Christ, we've all been entrusted with the good news of the gospel. As Sherry demonstrated, this calling isn't just for the full-time foreign missionaries or for pastors, it's for every believer. Where's our mission field? It's anywhere God places us. It includes our family, our friends, our schoolmates, those folks we're playing on the sports teams with, our co-workers, and perhaps even a people group God has put in our heart, often right within our own community. That's why in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus commands us, as you are going, make disciples of all nations. What an honor. What a great privilege it is, my friends, to be included in the Lord's redemptive work plan to bring people to Christ. Whenever I think about that, a verse that comes to my mind is Paul's words in Acts 20, 24. Here's what he says, and I quote, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of grace of God. In all this crazy world of commotion continually, I wonder today, do we have that same understanding? Do we have that same passion? Do we have the same conviction that Paul had on the priority of sharing the gospel? As I wrap up my study today, I want to ask you to turn our attention back to 2 Timothy. Go back there again. Let me ask you to consider an important question in your hearts. You know the background, you know what's happening, but I want to ask you now just how critical was this moment in history? How critical was this moment in history? You know, as I thought about the answer to that question, the Lord reminded me of a certain 4x100-meter race at the 2004 Olympic Games, Summer Olympic Games in Athens. And it was during this race, some of you may recall, that Marion Jones and Lauren Williams were shut out of medal contentions because of a disastrous babbling of the baton. They were shut out because the most critical moment in a relay race is not the beginning. It's important, nor the end of the race, but that split second when one runner places the baton into the hand of the next runner. If there's a bobble, if the baton is dropped, usually the race is done. It's finished. Lost. And as we make application, as we enter into the study together today, as we make application to our lives and ministries, I hope we've all been able to see that, like Timothy, we too have been entrusted with the solemn privilege of responsibility of preserving and of preaching and passing on to the next generation the glorious message of the gospel. And the sound teaching of God's word. What will that look like? What practical insights and instructions and warnings are provided by the Apostle Paul to Timothy to help assure that we don't bobble or drop the baton? It's the answers to these questions that that I hope and pray that we'll discover together as we walk through this book together. Something hit me as I was finishing up, and that is this. The fact that we're all sitting here today tells us that, like Paul, Timothy ran life's race well. And as a result, the baton has been faithfully passed down through the centuries from one faithful believer's hand to another. Holy words of our faith have been handed down, as we say. Now it's our turn. Now it's our turn. Are we ready? Are we willing? Those are two questions we all need to ask ourselves today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have so much to be thankful for today. You have blessed us beyond all that we could ask or think. And as we were reminded in the men's prayer breakfast yesterday, we are able to bless and worship you and serve you with all our heart without very little fear of reprisal. I pray that as we walk through this book, as we enter into this study together, you might help each of us to understand the solemn and sacred responsibility, the privilege you have given to us as a church. As the individuals that make up this church, to hold fast your word, to guard it, to pass it on to others, these precious treasures you've given to us. Allow us as a church, I pray, to rise up, to sing, to live, and to serve our great God and our glorious King well. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.